We're reading Matthew 19 today, so I'll give you a second to get to that. From verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, is it better not to marry?" Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there were eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
All right, evening friends, it's great to be with you, whether you're here or whether online. Make sure you've got your Bible open. I'm going to pray briefly for us. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we consider your word tonight. Help us to hear it. I hear it as a good and true word, as your word always is. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we've just heard helpfully from Rory, there are few things that are more painful in the world than divorce. It cuts to the depths of personhood, unlike any other relational gash, and it impacts every part of you, your family, your friendships, your future. And in our church, there are people who've walked through divorce and are now single or remarried. There are people who have parents or children who've been divorced. There are people with friends who've been divorced. And the mere mention of the word can bring with it a huge weight of sorrow and loss and tragedy and disappointment and anger and then sometimes regret and guilt. And I want to say that's just not for the people being divorced. It's often the children of divorce, the parents of divorce. All of those emotions are in this area. And these things can be torturous, but what compounds it, as one of my friends said, is something like this. She said, "I feel like I wear a big scarlet D on my chest every time I walk into the church, and people are wary of me." So let me say, if you are divorced, please hear that the sort of church I want us to be is one where we don't just say that we love you, but that we show that we love you. We show we are glad you are here, and I want to say I'm sorry for the moments where people have been suspicious of you, or neglected you, or made you feel a lesser part of our fellowship. We want to recognize as a church that divorce is always caused by sin, but that that sin may not have been yours, and that being divorced is not always sinful. And we want to walk with you, and we want to care for you and encourage you to take steps to care for yourself too. As I mentioned a couple of Wednesday nights ago, I want us to pursue an atmosphere of grace where each of us can bring our junk to church and accept each other as we engage with the scriptures in eager anticipation of God's power to change us by his Holy Spirit. But I also want to say that preaching about divorce is complex. And perhaps particularly in this congregation where most people can't yet imagine being married, let alone being divorced. But that actually makes it the perfect time for many of you to start thinking deeply about these issues, to prepare yourself for the moment that you may be married, if that is the path God has for you, and certainly to prepare you to care for family and friends, spiritually and personally, as they get married and perhaps encounter problems in their marriages. So don't imagine that tonight is not for you, if you're 18, sitting in the pew, and just wondering what on earth is going on in life. This is very much for you. Now, Nikki rightly suggested to me that what we all long for as we think about divorce is a biblical flow chart that might help us know what to do. But the truth of the matter is that there are no two marriage breakdowns that are the same, and the Bible does not have a verse for every situation. Moreover, there's a chance on a day like this that you might feel like we are talking about you and not with you. In fact, what I would love to have been able to do is actually to do this talk one-on-one with every single person in our church, but that is not possible. So I want to say I come tonight with gentleness and humility and with a heart full of compassion for those people who are hurt or hurting because of marriage problems or marriage breakdown. And I want to say that including for people like Rory, for kids who are the victims of marriage breakdown. It can be really difficult. And if you need to talk to someone today about your situation, you can always talk to our lead pastoral staff, to me or to Caroline, to James, to Di, to Josh, to Lauren, to Sally Sims, who is our care coordinator, or just contact Nikki. She's a gem. She'd only be too glad to chat with you, sit with you, and drink coffee or some other drink with you. But friends, what we're going to hear tonight is going to be countercultural. It's going to cut across every part of the air that you breathe. Because divorce is an assumed right in our society. You can get divorced anytime, from anyone, for any reason at all. But the gospel changes everything. And we need to have our minds and our actions brought under the authority of God's word. And in order to do that, we need to see what God made first. And so we're beginning with Matthew chapter 19, where we find first an extraordinary vision of marriage. So come with me to verse 3. If you've got your Bible, it'll be on the screen as well. Let's listen again to this conversation. Now, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. And they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate." So in response to a question about divorce, Jesus begins with God's intention for marriage from the beginning. And this is helpfully instructive for our thinking, because despite the way that sin has permeated the world, Jesus says that God's design for marriage still remains as our key reference point and guide for life. So marriage is still the union of one man and one woman who are joined together by God exclusively and permanently. And of course, this links into the bigger divine narrative about marriage that we heard last week from James, that this human union points to and illustrates the spiritual union of Christ and the church, Christ and his people who are joined by faith, joined exclusively and permanently. And so here is Jesus' extraordinary vision of marriage. It is a lifelong, exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. And in the face of questions about when can you end it and when's it okay, and for any and every reason, Jesus says, no, he calls for radical faithfulness. And as the Pharisees are sort of saying, but surely you can sort of just, you know, cast someone off if you don't like them anymore, Jesus says, no, he calls for radical unity and radical endurance. And he says, because that is how God designed it. And so I love this little interchange here in Matthew 19 because they're saying, what are the rules? And Jesus says, catch the vision. God's got something bigger in store for marriage. Exclusivity. Permanence. And so this is the right place to start our thinking today with Jesus saying to you, catch the vision. This is what marriage is about. The permanence and exclusivity of it is designed to display the unbreakable firmness of God's love for his people. So Jesus says, marriage is not yours to break. Marriage is not yours to destroy. Now, I hope you feel the weightiness of this, because I certainly feel the weightiness of this. And I hope those people who are engaged or those who are wanting to be married or feel one day they might get married, that you feel the weightiness of this. And perhaps understand a little bit more about what Paul said 2 weeks ago when we looked at singleness, when he talked about marriage requiring all your attention, so much of it that you are concerned with those affairs more than anything else in the world. And as God's people, this extraordinary vision must be our vision. In a world that is obsessed with freedom, we must be radically countercultural in valuing marriage and working hard to guard against marriages breaking. Now, for those who are married, I think this means doing some work on your marriage annually and immediately. Here is a little pattern that I want to encourage people in. Annual and immediate work. By annually, I mean spend some time at least every year reflecting on your marriage, reflecting on how it is going. Read a book together, listen to a talk together, take a holiday with the purpose of reflecting together, or just take a walk down the road. Have some honest conversation and some honest feedback. You know, in most jobs, when you get a job out in the world, you finish uni and head off, you actually do an annual review where someone gives you a review of your performance every year. And I reckon if you do that in the workplace, it's probably worth doing it in the home, where you think together and see how things might improve. By immediately, I mean, when you sense a problem of any form or size, when you sense something's going a bit wrong in your marriage relationship, act immediately to resolve it. Don't think to yourself, oh, I'll raise that next time. Or don't think to yourself, oh, I'm sure that behavior will stop. No, chat now, annually and immediately. Malachi 2 encourages married people to guard their marriage. But that's not just a job for the married to do alone. Just as I urged us to love and encourage single people, let us do the same for the married. So let us, as a church, encourage married people to serve each other like Jesus served us. Let us encourage married people to love each other like Jesus loved us. Let us encourage married people to show kindness to each other like Jesus showed kindness to us. Let us encourage married people to forgive each other just as Jesus has forgiven us. Let us encourage married people to communicate well and resolve conflict and be honest with one another, to seek one another's good, to pray together, to get help when it's needed, and to never give up. So when was the last time you encouraged a married person to love their spouse and to do that wholeheartedly? You could even do that tonight. You could even do that with your parents or a friend. But here's something even more radical. When was the last time you encouraged a married person to care for themselves? Now, if you're married, when was the last time you did care for yourself? For you'll never bring your best self with energy and vitality to love your spouse unless you are working on caring for yourself. I'm not suggesting about being selfish, just saying be self-caring. Now, for me, this means doing some regular exercise. And I can tell you that Nikki and my family know when I'm not doing regular exercise because I just get a little bit more grumpy than usual. And maybe you guys can sense that too. For me, it means some reflection on myself. It certainly means ongoing prayerfulness. And for each person, it's likely to mean something different, but if you're not taking time to care for and grow yourself, you won't be able to care for and grow your marriage or relationship you're in or anything else. So So here is Jesus' extraordinary vision. And our task is to pursue it with all we have. If you get married, you pursue that relationship with all that you have. But now, let's talk reality. Because sometimes, even having a clear vision is not enough to triumph over the power of a sinful heart. And people give up. And people take up with others. And some people just walk away. And so there is a breaking or a rupturing or an abandonment of the marriage promises. And that is what we call divorce. And I want to say that it is always an extraordinary sadness, both from a human perspective and from God's perspective. So second thing I want you to see today is the extraordinary sadness of divorce. Friends, no one on their wedding day stands right here and imagines anything but lifelong delight. But sometimes that plan is shattered. And the Pharisees know that. In fact, they may have had friends and family that have been divorced, and they're now thinking to themselves, hang on, Moses said something about divorce. And so they asked Jesus this question in verse 7. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? It's sort of like, if God had this plan, why did God's prophet allow divorce? Like, what's going on, Jesus? You've got this great vision for marriage, that's great, but why has God's prophet Moses said that marriage was okay, that divorce was okay in some circumstances? Now, there's a lot we don't know about this certificate of divorce, but it is referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses deals with a situation where a couple divorced because of some sexual sin. And the first part of that chapter actually details this sort of convoluted story that highlights the tragedy of sin in marriage and the way it can lead to divorce. And that Moses permitted those divorces to actually take place. So the Pharisees are right to ask Jesus about this. And look how Jesus responds in verse 8. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. Indeed, he here underlines God's vision again, but he says, hard hearts, sinful hearts, God-ignoring hearts don't pursue that vision. And that's why Moses permitted divorce, because sin ruins everything, even God's good plans. And knowing that hardness of heart, that was still a reality, Jesus then says this in verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, while holding his vision from verse 6 for the permanence and exclusivity of marriage in one hand, Jesus says that divorce and remarriage is adultery, is sin, except where there has been sexual immorality. Why does Jesus focus on sexual sin here? Well, I take it that sexual union ultimately gives physical expression to the spiritual union that is symbolized between Christ and the church. And to breach your faithfulness at that point is to breach that absolutely and completely. So the only freedom Jesus gives for divorce and remarriage is in the case of sexual immorality. If one partner does that, the other is free. But note two things about verse 9 and onwards. First of all, it is to note the very high bar that Jesus sets here. Now, this is no small point. And the disciples notice it. Look at verse 10. The disciples actually say to themselves, or to Jesus, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And I can imagine Jesus, the rest of what he says there is, yeah, you're probably right, actually. Hearts are hard. And it's tough. But secondly, note here that Jesus is clear, but he doesn't actually provide the ultimate flowchart for marriage breakdown. For example, he doesn't say anything about divorce without remarriage. And what happens in that sort of situation? So we've got to keep listening to what else the scriptures say, and the best place to go is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to read from verse 10. And Paul writes, To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So by the bracketed words at the start there, I take it Paul is summarizing and extrapolating Jesus' teaching. He's saying, I'm not saying something new, I'm just fleshing out the things that Jesus has already said. And what we see is that Paul here clearly upholds Jesus' vision for marriage at the end of verse 10 and at the end of verse 11. So again, verse 10, he says there, a wife must not separate from her husband. The end of verse 11, a husband must not divorce his wife. But there in the middle, at the start of verse 11, can you see that Paul is graciously realistic while upholding a significant principle? Look at the start of verse 11 again. He says, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So I take it here that Paul is principally firm but graciously realistic. Now, without mentioning reasons for separation and divorce, he notes that it can and does happen, but that in such circumstances, efforts ought to be made toward reconciliation where that is possible, or otherwise a person should remain unmarried. And just for clarity, I take it Paul is thinking inclusively here of men and women, husbands and wives. And the reason for that is that the language of separation and divorce appear to be synonymous because of the interplay with the language there of remain unmarried. You see, when the woman separates, she's told to remain unmarried. And so therefore separation must actually be divorce. It's just two different ways of expressing the situation. So what we have here is teaching for both men and women, husbands and wives, and what we actually have here is a precious sandwich. At the start, Paul says, don't divorce. At the end, he says, don't divorce. And the middle, he says, if you do, then try to reconcile or remain unmarried. Now, what does this actually look like in the wild? Well, let me speak about three specific situations, both from the scriptures and from wisdom, and I've chosen these three situations for their seriousness and their commonality, regularity of occurrence, because I hope they point in the direction of how people might go in other situations. So first of all, domestic violence, which is increasingly prevalent, or at least increasingly revealed in our society. Friends, when a person has a physically violent or abusive spouse, they should escape that violence and call the police. Have absolutely no doubt. That is absolutely what someone should do. No one who is married should be forced to endure the godlessness of an abusive spouse. In the majority of cases, it is men who are violent towards women. But no matter who you are, if this is your situation and you are being abused, I want to encourage you to seek help. Talk to your GP, talk to a trusted friend. There are a whole number of helplines that you can call. We have a curated list of counsellors on our church website for this purpose and for any purpose for which you might want to speak to a counsellor. But if that is you, can I urge you to get help? It may well be that the reconciliation envisaged in verse 11 proves impossible in a situation like this, but no one should ever be forced to return to a violent home before there has been genuine repair, genuine restitution, genuine retraining for a violent person, a genuine repentance, genuine forgiveness, and genuine reconciliation. And I can tell you from experience that all of that takes a significant time if that is able to happen at all. And sadly, in most cases, divorce is both appropriate and necessary. If you are the victim of domestic violence in some way, and a minister has told you to return home to your husband or wife, I want to say I'm sorry that they instructed you to do that. And they should never have done that. No minister should ever tell someone to return home to abuse. I want to say if you're a perpetrator, I want to urge you to stop and seek help. And I also want to say, if you're a young man or woman and you know that you have a temper, you know you are prone to anger in some way, shape or form, then well before you get married is the time to work on that. So if you know that is you, get some help well before you consider dating someone, well before you consider marrying someone, and make change the power of God, the power of human wisdom and help, and the power of the Spirit. Secondly, in the case of sexual sin or adultery, when a person who is married is sexually immoral, they have violated their marriage commitment. And it's clear from Jesus and his teaching that the person sinned against may divorce their spouse and remarry. And that is not mandatory, but it is permissible. And so if your spouse has or does behave in this way, you don't have to return to them, even if they demand that you return to them, unless you feel the situation warrants it, again, through repentance and reconciliation and hard work. Forgiving someone does not mean having to reconcile with them and return to your marriage. And as a word of warning, some people are very good at doubling down on their own sin in the case of sexual immorality and end up emotionally manipulating their spouse into taking them back, saying things like, "You're a Christian, you should forgive me, come back." To me, that is just a nonsense, and that sort of godlessness ought to be rejected. Now, what is needed again is thorough and professional, personal and spiritual help. And I want to urge people to seek it. Thirdly, emotional neglect. There are situations where a person might feel neglected. When I take a wedding, I love the section in the wedding vows where the person says that they promise to love and to cherish the other person as long as they both shall live. But sometimes that stops. And sometimes people will say that as a couple, they're sort of just drifting apart. And I say, if this is you, then again, professional help is needed. And you should seek help individually and together. It may well be that if your spouse refuses to recognize the issues or just decides to give up, that you will take that path alone for a time and perhaps for your own sanity, even have to spend some time apart to help you work out a pathway toward reconciliation and whether that is possible. At such circumstances call for hard work and open and honest conversation and the support of counsellors and friends and family and more. But as Christians, we don't rush to end a marriage that's not going well. What we do is we rush to revive a marriage that's not going well. In the world, these sort of moments are moments for freedom and walking away and finding someone else who might excite you in the moment. But under Christ, we seek to revive our marriage if we get to that point. For it is not ours to break nor destroy. Now, friends, just talking through these scenarios makes my heart sad because this is not what anyone plans for on their wedding day. But our hearts are hard and our sins are many. And when you bring two sinners together, it is never easy to manage. And what is most gut-wrenching to me is often when one person is left in an almost powerless situation where they can do nothing to change the other person's heart, and so they lose everything that they thought they had. And in such situations, what's required is long-term love and care from friends and family. It's a marathon marriage breakdown. It's not a sprint. I love what Rory said before. We're talking 5 years ago. He's still hurting. Who's running the marathon with Rory and his family? Well, we heard some are. Praise God for that. Let's keep running. But friends, there are also others who need us to run alongside them too. Now, there's much more that can be said, but I hope you can see and feel the pastoral complexities and the countercultural patterns that are called for here. We have some parameters, but we need to be gracious and wise as we encounter these situations. No one plans to have a marriage that turns sour, but my experience in the church community is that too often we don't seek help until it is too late because of some shame attached to marital failure. People have said to me often that North Shore Church feels like it is filled with shiny, happy, perfect people in perfect marriages with perfect kids and a perfect life. And they walk in with all their trash and they feel like, I don't fit here. Because everyone else looks like they've got things under control. I want to encourage us to be more honest with each other, to create that culture of deeper engagement with each other. So no matter who you are, you can talk deeply about the things going on for you safely. And that people will love you, open the scriptures and bring that to bear for you, pray with you and walk with you. That is what church ought to be like. So let me go back to where we started today, and can I ask you to get honest conversation flowing inside friendships, inside marriages, among our church. Stereotypically, women are much better at this than men, but whoever you are, think now of someone who you can have a real conversation this week about what's going on in their life, or if they're married, what's going on in their marriage. As I said before, that could even be with your parents. But in the midst of all of this, can we remember God's power is an extraordinary power? And so we finish with this. God's power is an extraordinary power. Now from Genesis 3, we know that every marriage is marred by sin. And it's not just marriages that end in divorce that have problems. Every marriage encounters sin, which works against unity and joy. And in some, that leads to divorce. Every person, married or otherwise, needs the healing power of God if they are to bring their best to the relationships that they are in. And this is why I love 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, because it reminds me of the healing power of God. This is what Peter writes. He says, "He himself," referring to Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." All your sins, all your failings are all borne on the shoulders of Christ. And all your sins and all your failings are borne away so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The power of God is at work in you by the power of the Spirit to transform you to be like Jesus more and more every day. That is the extraordinary work of God in you, married or otherwise, as you come to Him in repentance and faith. And that extraordinary power of forgiveness towards you ought to also flow from you towards your friends, towards your family, and if you are married, even towards your spouse, and particularly when people fail you. Consider how many times we've failed the Lord Jesus, but his forgiveness continues to flow toward us. And so let us learn from him and learn from his extraordinary power. And in that vein, I want to finish with a true story about two friends of mine, Bill and Barbara, hashtag not their real names. Their marriage fell apart because of sexual betrayal. They separated and largely went their own ways. And the one who had committed adultery, well, he took up a relationship with that same woman and moved in with her. The one who'd been betrayed, well, she never gave up hope. And when that second relationship busted up, as almost always they inevitably do, they had some administrative contact about finances and property. And that over time turned to some more real conversation about life. And that over time turned to coffee. And that over time turned to counselling. And that over time turned to true repentance. And that over time turned to true forgiveness. And that over time turned to true reconciliation. And that led to a moment in time when I got to stand at the front of a church with the two of them and renew their wedding vows. And they're now gladly married with two children and serving the Lord. And I share that with you not because everyone must follow that path where there is marriage breakdown. Not at all. But I share that with you because in a world that pursues freedom, I want to encourage us to pursue God. Because in the midst of the great brokenness that is out there in the world, we have a God who is mighty and powerful and more so. He can change hearts and he can change minds and he can bring healing and he can make reconciliation happen. That's not the pathway for every broken marriage. But let us at least pay attention to the fact that our God is a powerful, loving, forgiving, reconciling God. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your abundant love for us. And in whatever situation we find ourselves tonight, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to bring all of our sin and failing, our suffering and struggles before you. Lord God, we pray for the married, we pray for those who are struggling in their marriage, for those who are separating or divorced. We pray for the children in those situations and parents as well. Bring hope and grace, we ask. Help us to honour you, to pursue for those who are married a relationship that is shaped in the way that you desire it may be shaped. But Lord God, help us most of all to pursue you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, time for some Q&A.
Awesome.
I've never done Q&A from this side, I don't think, so it's new experience for me. Very exciting. Well, we're going to begin with a question about divorce and remarriage.
Great.
The question is, if you divorce and remarry, and the reason for divorce was long-term emotional neglect and irreconcilable difference, is the remarriage seen as sinful and or adulterous in God's eyes? And maybe could you sort of, along with that, unpack generally how we should think of remarriage after divorce?
Yeah. I think this is a really tricky situation because, again, what we naturally think is once you are out of that relationship, well, then you're free. But I don't think that that is necessarily always the case. So I think we need to come back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. If you grab your Bible, open again. And take that seriously, even in really diabolical, dire situations. So I take it, and I say this gently, and I'm willing to be shown that this is not correct, and I know that there are some Christian pastors who would take a different view on this, but that the only grounds for remarriage would be if the other person has committed sexual immorality, and I think that would include if the other person has gone off after your marriage is broken down. If they've gone off, you're continuing to pursue reconciliation, as verse 11 says, they've gone off and married someone else. I think if they go off and marry someone else, the opportunity for reconciliation is over. And in a sense, they have then committed sexual immorality in the context of your marriage where you are meant to be seeking to reconcile or remain unmarried. And I think then you might be free to remarry. So even in a dire situation like that, I would commend not remarrying is the way that the scriptures urge us. And it is in part to honour the nature of marriage as exclusive and permanent. But I recognise that is a really difficult and hard word, but I think that that honours the teaching of the scriptures.
Thanks for sharing that with us. This is quite a personal question, I think. Someone's written, I feel like my parents' divorce has tainted my view of marriage. Mm. How should I, and all Christians with divorced parents, think about marriage when feelings of fear, anxiety, and insecurity are so real?
So I think there's things to think, but there's probably things to do in a situation like this as well. I think the first thing to actually do if you were dating someone and starting to think about being married, or if it was even for you a situation where you felt like, well, I might be attracted to someone, but I don't even want to consider marriage for a variety of reasons, I would start by opening the scriptures and reading again and looking at both the beauty and tragedy of marriage. So the scriptures are, what I love about the Bible is it's so realistic. And I think unbelievers think you open the Bible and it's sort of pie in the sky when you die, completely unrealistic set of rules and, you know, plastic people, there's nothing real in here. But I tell you, start reading the Old Testament and thinking about marriages in the Old Testament, you find real, real fast. That's the reality of what we find in the Bible. And this is why Jesus had to come. And so I think that the first thing is to actually, in terms of your thinking, go back to the scriptures, see God's plan for what marriage ought to look like, acknowledge the work of God in your own life, shaping you to be more and more like Jesus, but also see that there is brokenness in the world and examine your own heart to see what that brokenness is. I think there's two things you could then do. I think what you could do is find someone of the same gender as you and who is married and meet up with them and sort of be mentored by them a little bit and get them to share with you about their marriage and how they've thought about marriage and how their marriage has had ups and downs, but what a good Christian marriage might look like, so that you can actually see a good Christian marriage in the wild, or a normal Christian marriage in the wild, perhaps. And see that the example that you had in your household might not be the only example that you can have. But I also think that the question mentioned where you have anxiety or concern, I think that often that requires some professional help, where you actually might need to go and see someone who can help you retrain your mind to remember that your parents' experience of marriage is not necessarily going to be your experience of marriage, even though that's what you've experienced. I think there's a number of different modes of therapy that often can help people in that situation to see things differently, that they are different to who their parents are. They're an individual who has their own character and their own pathway, and that you might be helped to actually be able to walk in that way without being bound by that anxiety. So that's a few things that I would suggest in a situation like that.
Thanks, that's helpful. Another question is from Hannah. If you married a Christian and they no longer call themselves a Christian or never go to church or live out their faith, are they meant to stay together if one no longer even believes in God? Is this grounds for divorce?
Yeah, excellent question. I cut this sermon down from 45 minutes to however long it was. And this morning I preached in less than half an hour. I think it was longer tonight. And so I didn't go into remarriage and the same complexities. Let's do it now briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Open up to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look at what happens when you find yourself married to an unbeliever, and then also what happens when your spouse dies. So the first one, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Paul writes, "To the rest I say this, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." So that's pretty clear. Now, that's not evidence that it's okay to marry an unbeliever, because in this context, everyone was an unbeliever and some people became Christians. So these verses are not saying, go find your most gorgeous unbeliever and go for it. Indeed, come to verse 39 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I think that we see here in verse 39 that what the scriptures actually say and what Paul thinks is the opposite. So he says in verse 39, a woman is bound. I take it that in all these situations, woman and husband, wife are interchangeable. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. Keep reading. But, lost the verse now. He must belong to the Lord. There it is. So I take it in actual fact that in a situation where you are able to choose who you are marrying, Paul's command is it must belong to the Lord. And that is the expectation for Christian people, that you'd actually marry someone who is a believer.
Great, thanks. And you did hit another question, which was about a spouse dying. So thanks for that.
Yeah, no
two
worries.
For the price of one. we're going to finish with a practical question. Someone has asked, how can we encourage people who are married? What are some things to say or do?
Yeah, excellent. How can you encourage someone who is married? I reckon, number one, Just ask them, how are you going loving your spouse? What have you done this week to show your spouse that you love them? And encourage them as they're making those efforts. And if they're not making any effort, then encourage them to make some effort. I reckon if you have some time, if there are a couple that have little kids, saying to someone who has little kids, hey, can I come and look after your kids for an hour so you can just go and have coffee with your spouse? And just, because when in those times when you have little kids, life is chaotic and time is precious and zero, and the time they often get to spend time together is after 9:30 or 10 at night, when you're absolutely done in and ready to go to sleep, and then you're meant to have a serious conversation about your marriage. Whew, not a good time. But that would be an excellent thing to do. I think encourage them to continue to pursue the Lord themselves. Actually, just encourage married people, as you encourage everyone else, continue growing as a Christian, reading your Bible, praying for your spouse, seeing yourself grow as a Christian. That is going to help you grow as a person in your marriage. And then I think also encourage people to care for themselves and say, how are you going making sure that you are self-caring? And I know that in this day and age, that's a bit of a buzz thing, but I think that it's real, actually. That we need to actually think through, how can I bring my best to this relationship? And so say to someone, what are you doing so that you can be ready to go and bring your best to your marriage? I want to tell you a little example of what a friend of mine did in that circumstance. He and I were talking about this, and he said, I just find myself, I get home from work and I get off the bus that's across the road from my house and I walk into work. The bus trip from work to home is 8 minutes and I'm frazzled and I'm never bringing the best to my marriage. I'm never bringing the best to... And I just said to him, why don't you get off a stop before and walk? And he was like, never thought about that. I said, just get off a stop before and walk for 6 minutes. Just have some time to, you know, think and pray and enter your house ready to go. And he does that to this day, 15 years later. Said it to me recently, just because I encouraged him to think really practically about how to make a shift. And I think any one of us could make a suggestion like that to help someone make a shift. And not just in marriage, but think about that for your own household. If you get home grumpy and don't bring your best to your household, park your car around the street, you know, in another street. Get off the bus a little earlier. Get off the train a station earlier and walk a longer distance and prep yourself to actually walk into your family with greater joy and hope.
Those are some great suggestions. Thank you. Pleasure. That's the end of our Q&A for tonight. There'll be some more questions during the week on social media. And